Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This past week was, of course, Thanksgiving, and this morning we are going to be eating a collective Thanksgiving meal together. And you know me, when it comes to holidays, by and large, I'm a fair curmudgeon. And Thanksgiving is one of those holidays that I feel good about. I like Thanksgiving. I'm okay with Thanksgiving. A uniquely American experience where a day is set aside out of our calendar year to just stop and give thanks. Now, the part of the contemporary version of Thanksgiving that is getting under my skin is that I'm tired of listening to people on the television and on the radio talk about giving thanks in a very general, vague sort of way without identifying who they're thanking. There's just a lot of thankfulness going on this week. I've heard a couple of times this week the term an attitude of gratitude. Yeah, that's nice. We've turned it into a colloquialism that completely eliminates the notion of having to thank somebody. But to be genuinely thankful, thankfulness requires an object of the thankfulness. There needs to be a pronoun in there. Thank you. We're thanking somebody. And Thanksgiving as a holiday was set aside specifically to thank Almighty God. That is the language that is written into the first Thanksgiving proclamation. Unfortunately, it's taken us a mere 200 years to forget that part of it. And instead, Thanksgiving has become about family and turkey and stopping and saying, boy, I sure am happy I have this much food, and I sure am fortunate that I have so much money, and I sure am thankful in some general vague way. I'm just really, really thankful. We've forgotten who to thank. So let me give you a little history lesson this morning, because I think we need to have this reminder placed in our collective memory every year that Thanksgiving as a holiday was established specifically to thank God. And if you are not thanking God, if you are just generally saying, I'm thankful, then you've missed the whole point of the holiday. It's nice to get together with family and take some time off work. That's great. It's not the point of the holiday. It's nice to eat turkey and stuff ourselves with food as we're going to do today. But that's not the point of the holiday. The point of the holiday is to recognize that there is a God in heaven and that he does whatever he wants to do anytime he wants to do it. And he has chosen to bless us beyond what he has ever blessed any nation in the history of the whole wide world. And we as a nation are supposed to take a day once a year according to the government of the United States and say thank you to Almighty God. Did you realize that the original Thanksgiving proclamation says exactly that? It's a little surprising to some folk when they find out that once upon a time the government of this land was so genuinely Christian, so determinedly Christian, that the only holiday established as a uniquely American holiday started to thank God. So I'm going to read it to you this morning, and I think we'll be a little taken aback one more time by the language that George Washington used in order to tell us what Thanksgiving was supposed to be. By the President of the United States of America, here is a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That's how you write a sentence. That was George Washington sitting down and putting quill to parchment and saying, let's establish a day when the whole country will give thanksgiving and prayer to the Almighty God. We've lost that. Somewhere along the line, it became about Black Friday. It became about shopping the day after Thanksgiving. It became about stuffing ourselves with way too much food. It became about parades and Macy's and football. And somewhere along the line, we forgot that Washington said it is the duty of all nations, not just a request, but the duty of all nations, to acknowledge the providence, not just of God, but of Almighty God. That is a personal name of God that God placed upon himself as being the God who has all power. And so the sovereignty of God was so much a part of the collective conscience of early America and its government that they established a day to say thank you to the Almighty God for the providence wherewith he established this nation. That's our history. That's our heritage. It took us only 200 years to just kind of brush that under the table. We don't have to think about that anymore. And replace it with all the falderall that eats up our days. How often on TV this week did you see anybody stop and collectively, nationally pray to Almighty God? Did you see that anywhere on the TV this week?
No.
No. Okay, but according to the proclamation that established Thanksgiving, what is the purpose of the day? The collective thanksgiving and prayer to the Almighty God. It's the purpose of the day. So we're willing to do, as a nation, everything we can think to do during that period, except pause and thank the Almighty God. And I find it fascinating that the language Washington chose to use was not vague. It was not general. It was pray to the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who does everything. Listen to this language, just amazing language. He is the author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That's the God, George Washington said, you need to stop and thank. Amen. So he established the 26th day of November to be devoted by the people of these United States to the service of the great and the glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will ever be. And that we may then all unite, as a nation, we would unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us. Isn't that grand language? Isn't that terrific language that says, name something. Name anything that this nation has. Name anything from the manifold blessings, from its peace to its tranquility to its government, to the rational way in which knowledge is increasing. Think of any of these things, he says, and stop and thank God for it. I watched this week the parade of plenty that America put on, the great big festivals of everything we've got. And sometimes it almost looked like a great big poke in the eye to the rest of the world. Like, look at what we got. We got everything. Na, 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 na. We've got all the stuff. We got more than you. That was the feeling I got this year of this sense of consumerism that has absolutely swept the American mindset and conscience and economy. And not once did I hear anybody stop and say, and thank God. That's all it would have taken. One quick and thank God would have been nice. Somebody, somewhere. There's a drought going on down in Georgia. And of course, the governor of Georgia, was it the governor that got in so much trouble for praying in the assembly that God would bring rain? How dare he? He actually recognized that the good of rain that comes on the land that produces water to drink and food to eat, that rain actually comes from God. How dare he? And he got all kinds of criticism and written up in the papers, and the liberals went mad. How dare he pray to God for rain? When the rubber meets the road, that's when people finally figure out what they're made of. You know, when we've got the plenty, when we're on the mountaintop, when the bluebird's on our shoulders, that's never the time anybody stops and says, we should talk to God about now. Instead, it's, we got plenty, we got everything, we're self-made, we're fine. Let God hold back a little rain. That's when people say, well, forget it, we're going to God. I don't care what the public thinks. I don't care what people think of me. I'm willing to risk my reputation. I'm going to God because I have need. Don't you think God knows that? Listen, folks, we're playing with a very real fire here. God has blessed this nation in unbelievable ways. And I listen to preachers say, we got to be careful. We've got to turn to God or he's going to judge this nation. Throughout the Bible, the evidence that God is judging a nation is that he withdraws himself from that nation. And here it is, Thanksgiving, the observance that was established on the idea, on the basis of thank Almighty God for what he has done for this nation. And I watched all weekend. I had a lot of TV time. I didn't get to travel this weekend because I was sick. And so I stayed home with my remote control in hand. And I didn't hear, even on religious channels, I didn't hear thanking God for Thanksgiving. I see God withdrawing his hand from this nation. The awareness, the national awareness of who God is and what he's like. He has so blessed this nation that we've gotten fat and we've gotten lazy and we have forgotten who the Almighty God is. And he has a long, rich history of taking his hand away, and nations he has blessed, he has later cursed, scattered, harmed because they failed to recognize him. I can't help it. I worry for America because there's been no nation in the history of the world blessed like America. And if there was ever a time to stop and say thank you, this was it. I didn't hear it anywhere. Did anybody hear it? Somebody prove me wrong. Did anybody hear it? Nobody. It wasn't there. It wasn't in our national conversation. It wasn't on the airwaves. It wasn't part of our social consciousness this week. It was established to be exactly that. And we got too much stuff. And so we went about enjoying our stuff. And we forgot to say thank you. Okay, so Janice, you're a parent. You've provided for your kids. You and Len have given your kids a house and food and clothes to wear and don't you require of your children once in a while to stop and realize how good they have it? Don't you hate it when your kids come and say stuff like, I'm bored? Right? Yeah. And you go, you have so much stuff. How can you be bored? Or they'll come and say, this again, I don't like this food. Right? Don't you want to just drop kick them? Don't you get frustrated with them? What do you want to hear most from them when you provide all that?
Thank you.
Thank you. Gratefulness. We teach it to our children. We try to raise our children with an attitude of, look, this stuff didn't come free. Somebody worked for this. Somebody went out and got you all this. Say thank you. We drill it into our children, and we know enough to be bothered, to be offended when our children don't say thank you. So God's up there. God's blessed this nation unbelievably. And God, by his good providence, established a day and a document and a decree that says, on this day, the whole nation's going to stop and thank God. We didn't do it. Nobody did it. Failed to do it. I can only imagine that God, our Father, is waiting up there for somebody to say thank you. Well, Washington finished up by saying, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and the ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. The consciousness of sin that Washington had, that he recognized that we as a nation and as individuals have sinned against an almighty and a holy God. Did you hear this weekend anybody, anywhere stop and say, you know, we as a nation really ought to beseech God to forgive us for our national sin against him? Did that come up anywhere? Nowhere. Why? Because we have forgotten we're sinful. We're too busy basking in the stuff. We're too busy having a good time. And even the national Christian organizations have so bought into the name it, claim it, best life now, Joel Osteen positivism, that they have taken the whole concept of sin and not only taken it out of our national consciousness, but out of our Christian consciousness and out of our churches until positivism rules the day. And yet, of all days, Thanksgiving is supposed to be, according to the establishment of the day that we as a nation go to God and say, thank you, and oh yeah, forgive us. Where is that? He goes on. And also to enable us all, whether in public or in private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government as a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws. Okay, where did that go? That one really disappeared on us. Discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government and peace and concord, to promote the knowledge and the practice of true religion and virtue. When was the last time you thought of your government and said, you know, they really do help establish true religion and virtue? Anybody watch the Democrat debates lately? This is fun. Do this someday. The next time there's a Democrat debate, and you've got one of those buttons on your remote where you can flip back and forth between two channels, on one channel, put on the debate, and then on the other channel, put on Springer. And then just push the button back and forth and see if you can figure out the difference. This is fun. Because it's all the same. Our national debate over things like how we're going to govern ourselves has become a big Springer episode with mudslinging and throwing and arguing and bickering. And I watch these things and I think, really, this is the best we can do? These are supposed to be the leaders of our nation? Really? Wouldn't it be grand if somebody stood up and talked about things like ethics or virtue or being an honest government that was established for the purpose of extolling virtue among its people and true religion? Get into one of those debates and start talking about true religion. See how long that lasts. And yet it's exactly what not only this day, but this government was established to do. We've wandered a long way in 200 years. And finally, to increase the science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as God alone knows to be best. Given under my hand in the city of New York, the third day of October in the year of our Lord 1789, signed George Washington. Now, fortunately, George Washington, in writing about an absolutely sovereign God, was talking about the very God we've been studying here lately in the book of Ephesians. A God who is completely and utterly sovereign, who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whomever he wants. So let's go to Ephesians 1, starting at verse 4. Ephesians 1, I promised you for 2 weeks that we would start this morning at verse 4. So we're going to. Now, let's see if Samuel has learned anything. Sam, who's this letter written to?
The church.
The church. The saints. The Hagios. Whenever we see words like us, it is written to the saints. Those who are identified in verse 1 as being the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's who he's writing to. So when you see language of we or us, think saints, collectively. Those who have been separated by God for his specific purposes and use and can no longer be used for any common purpose. That's who the letter is written to. Why is that so vitally important? Why do I keep driving that point home? Because the next two verses use inclusive language and use the word us. For instance, verse 4 says, just as he, God, chose whom?
Us.
Who is us in that verse? The saints. What did I tell you last week? The answer is always the same. Every time I ask you this question, the answer is always the same. You should all know it by now. Four. The answer is four. Exactly. I was trying to avoid that. See, that's a joke I was trying to avoid. The answer is always the same. Who is this letter written to? The saints. It's always the same. Just as God has chosen the saints in him, that second him is Christ Jesus. And when did he choose the saints? Before the foundation of the world. Now that's a really clear statement. Even I can't gum up that statement. That is a very precise statement. When Paul sat down and put pen to paper, or to papyrus, or to whatever he was writing on, when he sat down and wrote those words, he was purposefully being really, really specific. He was trying very hard to communicate a very clear, specific concept. And the concept is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, see the continuation, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you want the proof that he's writing to the saints, the Hagios, he then says that he chose us for this reason, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So let's talk about several things here. Number one, who's the actor here?
God.
God, it's all God. God does, God did, God chose, God determined, God did these things. Where are we in this passage?
Recipients.
We're the recipients. We're passive. This is all being done to us.
We're the objects of his love.
We're the objects of his love. We're the ones this is all being done to. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for the purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. See, our biggest problem in life is not that we might get sick and die. That happens to everybody. We all get sick, we all die. Our biggest problem in life is not how we're going to pay our bills. It's just not your biggest problem. It is a problem, I admit it. It's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem in life is not rebellious children or a difficult mate or a difficult boss or your coworkers. That's a problem, but it's not your biggest problem in life. Your biggest problem in life is God is really, really holy and you're really, really not. That's your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you're gonna launch out into eternity. You're gonna do that. You don't have a choice. You're gonna die. And when you die, your spirit leaves your body and is going to stand before the really, really, really holy God. And he is also a judge. Now you've really got a problem. Because according to the book of Revelation, at the judgment, the books are opened and everyone who does fall under his judgment is tried on the basis of their works, the things that are written in those books. And then the book of life is opened, and if their name is not in the book of life, then these books that contain all their works, all their actions, all their activities, all their thoughts, all their plans, all their evil, wicked deeds, all that stuff gets discussed, and God holds them accountable, and they end up in a place that is called the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's all Bible language. That's your problem. You're really sinful, God's really holy, and he's not afraid to judge. That's the problem. So what are you going to do about that problem? The vast majority of religion tells you what you got to do about that problem is get to work. Get busy. Do some stuff. Figure out how to be good enough to impress that God enough that when it comes time to judge you, he'll say, close enough. Good enough. He'll take all your evil deeds and he'll put them on one side of the scale. He'll take all your good deeds, put them on the other side of the scale. And if the good side tips just a little bit, close enough, you're in. That's the way too much of religion thinks. That somehow you're going to eliminate your bad deeds by cropping up some good deeds and see if you can balance the scales. The bad news for you is, when it comes to the holiness of God, a miss is indeed as good as a mile. You can't please God by saying, I did some good and some bad. Your righteousness has to be as perfect, as continuous, as holy, as righteous, as God's own holiness and righteousness. And you can't do that. Boy, have you got a problem. Yes, Mike.
I have a person I'm dealing with who assumes that there's such a thing as effective synergism with God's purposes.
Mm-hmm.
They think that there is a step that they can take or an action that they can make that is going to be perceived by God as effective on their behalf. And despite any, you know, text, they're firmly convinced that they're capable and they are working with God to attain that acceptance.
Yeah, that's standard Roman and even wider now. It used to just be Roman. Now very wide evangelical thinking.
It's Satan's best plan.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. If Satan can get you thinking that you can do it, then you don't really need the fullness of a Savior. Nor will you ever worship him as Savior, because you're doing it. You're busy doing it. And that is standard synergistic thinking, and it runs rampant in the church world today. That's why I'm taking the time to be so pedantic in pointing out that through this whole first chapter, there's nothing about you and what you do. It's all God. God does, God plans, God chooses. God implements, God does these things, and he does these things for a purpose. The purpose is to solve your biggest problem. The purpose is to make you stand before him holy, perfected forever, according to the writer of Hebrews. That you will stand before him blameless. Isn't that a good word? Don't you love that word? Blameless. There is something in our character, in our makeup, we get it from the time we're very little kids, that we understand the concept of blame. The more kids there are in your family, the more blame gets passed around. We get the blame thing. I grew up with four siblings. There were five in our family, which means I was never technically guilty of anything. I always had someone I could blame. I could just go, you're looking at your kids right now, aren't you? Your mother was looking at all three of you at that very... Because you all know the blame game. You know how it works. You think if you can point at somebody else and say, he did it, that somehow that cleanses you. He's to blame. Even if you're the one that actually did it. Even if you're the one that knocked over the lamp, you can still point at somebody and say, he made me do it. Blame. We're so good at blame. We understand the concept of blame. And so God says that we are going to stand before him in such a state that our sins are going to be cast as far as the east is from the west, never brought up again. And we are going to stand before him perfected forever in such a way that no one can lay anything to our charge. We cannot be blamed. And we are going to stand before him washed in the love that he has for his son, because when he looks at us, he's going to see his son. Do you understand that that's God's great plan for you? That's God's intention and purpose for you? That's the theology that Paul was trying so hard to bring across, that he's going to accomplish what we most need because we just can't do it. And I grew up in the religion of do it. I grew up in the religion of do more, work harder, do more stuff, show up more often, do the work. And I had all the committees of men who would look down on me regularly to make sure that I realized that I hadn't yet arrived, so that they could keep me working even harder. Put in more hours, work harder, do more stuff, live up to our standard, work, work, work. That was my whole religious life. So I was so glad to hear that it was the God of everything, the God who made heaven and earth, who decided for his own glory that he was going to perfect me in such a way that I was the recipient of this great grace, and that was the only way I could stand before him blameless. But if the God who's in charge of everything, if the God who is infinitely holy, if the God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and nobody can stop him, if he decides that you're sinless, that you're perfect, that you're blameless, you're perfect, you're sinless, you're blameless, because he declared it. You understand me? Let's see if I can put it a different way. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he passed from the scene, there was a man named Belshazzar who took over. You familiar with him? Belshazzar was the guy who was having a great feast, and he brought in all his royalty and brought in all the mighty men of the area of Babylon because he wanted to show off his great power. One of the things he wanted to show off was how he had conquered the Israelites, and it was right in the middle of that feast that one of the scariest episodes in the Bible occurred, which is that a disconnected hand showed up and wrote on the wall by one of the flaming torches. Many, many tekel upharsin.
In front of everybody.
In front of everybody. Yes, and there's a wonderful little phrase that Daniel includes that says that when he saw it, his loins were loosened. I read that and think, I'll bet. Hard to sit still when that's taken place. So since I brought all that up, what was it that Belshazzar did that upset God bad enough that he would write his judgment on a wall?
Drank out of God's utensils.
He brought out a golden cup that had been taken from the sanctuary in Israel. Now, it's a cup. Why would we care? It's a cup, for heaven's sake. Why would drinking out of a golden cup that came out of God's temple so upset God?
It was sanctified.
Because it was sanctified. It was holy. How did it become sanctified and holy? God said it was. How did he set it apart? Sacrificial blood and the declaration, this is now holy and cannot be used for any common use. And because God declared it to be holy, we're talking about a cup here, remember. Because God declared that to be his, when a foreign king decided to drink a little wine out of it, judgment came and Babylon fell. That's how personally God takes those things he has declared to be his own. Now apply that to his church. Now apply that to yourself. God has declared you from before the foundation of the world that you are his. You are holy. You are the chosen, the elect of God. He's on your side. He will not tolerate you being used for any common use. Try it. He will make you real uncomfortable. He'll draw you back to himself because you belong to him. And because you belong to him and are his possession, and he's bought you with a price and he's already paid for you with the blood of his son, that sacrificial blood has already been sprinkled on you, so you are now declared sanctified, holy, righteous, separated by God. Therefore, he can declare you perfect, sinless, blameless, because you're his. You understand all that? See, this is what the real God did for you in Christ Jesus. That's why he also said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice of Christ and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ was determined before the foundation of the world, when God determined that he was going to choose some people. And he knew that those people were sinful and wretched and depraved and couldn't get to him. So he put the failsafe in place. He put the sacrifice in place. He put the righteous blood in place. He interposed Christ between you and him so that he could choose you in Christ to be blameless. Do you get the big picture? So before God ever said, let there be light, before he ever took a ball of dust and said, there, Mars, before he ever created anything, before he put the first star in the heavens, before the foundation of the world, he took out a book and started writing names. And he wrote the names of those he chose before the foundation of the world, and he chose them specifically in Christ so that when it all wrapped up, they'd be standing before him, blameless and perfect. That's the good news. That's what Paul in a few minutes is going to call the gospel of your salvation. He doesn't call it the gospel of the possibility to be saved. He doesn't call it the gospel of the technique to be saved. He doesn't call it the gospel of potential salvation. He calls this the gospel of your salvation. You have already been saved by a God who does everything exactly the way he wants to do it. And there's just simply no better news in this lifetime than the fact that that God loved you that much. Amen. The rest of the stuff of life, the bills, or the co-workers, or the kids, or the stuff of life, all of that pales in comparison to the God of everything wrote down my name before he did anything. Oh, I like that stuff. So what are you going to do with that verse? Did I just say, by the way, anything that's not in the Bible? Did I say anything that's not in the Bible? If I did, by all means, please point it out. Hold me accountable. Did I just promote a theology that is foreign to Scripture?
No.
Okay, then what are you going to do with that verse? Since I told you some of this study is going to become polemical, the way that folks deal with that text who don't like that text is to try to get it to say something it doesn't say. Now, it's very clear. It's very precise. It's very specific. It's saying what it says on purpose. Paul wrote what he wrote on purpose because he was trying to say something clearly. And I think he successfully said it. So what are you going to do about that? Well, the most common way that people get rid of that text, short of just tearing it out of their Bible or scratching through it or getting out a big eraser and just going, that can't be in my Bible. The most common way to get rid of it is to say that God did not choose people. What he chose there was a plan. And then they read it this way. They say, see, it says He chose us in him. And they really emphasize the in him. And they'll say, God chose everybody. Everybody's elect. Everybody's chosen. Because God loves everybody the same way. And so he gives everybody an equal opportunity to be saved. The way to be saved is in him. And that's why Paul wrote, in him. Because everybody who is in Christ can be saved or has the potential to be saved, provided they're in Christ. So they really emphasize the in him part and say that the predestinary before the foundation of the world part has to do with God establishing Christ as the way to be saved. That's what that text means. Anybody heard that explanation? Very common explanation. That's what that text means.
I heard it a few weeks ago on the, I forget the name of the program, Open Forum or something like that, that Donald Trump does through Moody Broadcasting. Someone was calling in, and they were trying to really just say what the words here said. And he said, well, that's what some people think. And, you know, and he went on to say what you just said, this idea that it's a plan. It's a concept. He did some choosing, but there wasn't anybody specifically that was chosen.
Right.
He did some predestinating that somebody might become conformed to the image of his son, but it wasn't anybody specifically.
So in other words, it's sort of a theoretical somebody is going to become blameless.
Right.
Theoretically, somebody could stand before him and have their sins paid for.
Exactly.
But nobody's specific. It's just a big generalized whoever then takes Christ, that's what God chose before the foundation of the world. That's the argument. Yes, sir?
Can we start with people and turn it back? I heard people, that word should just sends them into, that's what they focus on, is that, well, we should be holy, and they take that. See, so if you're not, therefore, you know, that whole choosing thing is all dependent upon whether you're holy and blameless. And it's like, well, then we're doomed.
Exactly. If you can be holy and blameless, then you can be chosen.
I wouldn't need him to choose.
Right. Isn't it remarkable what people will do to plain language? Yes, Jeff, speak up.
I'm betting there that may and should sounds like it's a subjunctive.
Yes.
With the henna clause,
right.
So that,
right.
Which is a purpose clause.
It right.
Is
not
then
a
that.
Clause.
Right.
Should, it is a definite purpose.
Right. Right. If this happens, then this definitely will follow.
Right. Yeah, this is something that Jeff and I have discussed before at some length. A henna clause, in fact, there's a Q&A on our website about this very thing. Again, Greek tenses and the way that the Greek language works, especially in verb tenses, is very different than the way the English language works. And so when we bump into that they should be saved or that they might be saved, we think in very contemporary terms of what those words should and might mean. In the Old English, they meant something very different to begin with. That they might do this means they will do that. The example that Jeff likes to use is, well, this is a perfect example because we have a lot of food here today. So we can say, all these people brought food that we might eat. Is there any chance we're not going to eat? No, we brought the food that we might eat. I mean, that's a very specific thing that's happening. And in the Greek language, it's much more specific. It's what's called a henna clause or a purpose clause. The clause has built into it purpose. And because it's a purposeful clause, what it says is going to happen. Not might or might not, not should or shouldn't. And the frustration, of course, Lynn, is when people take a very contemporary translation or definition of a modern English word and build their theology around it without ever going back and seeing, well, what does the original text say and why does it say it and what is the original text trying to tell us?
I but prefer to translate it as since then.
Since then.
If
yeah.
Then. It's right. Since God did this, then.
Then this will happen. Yeah, absolutely. So those are some of the tactics, some of the hermeneutic gymnastics that people will go through to try to avoid what this verse actually says. But let's go back and look at the verse one more time now in its largest context. Let's start with the very simple question, does verse 4 say, wow? Wait, there's bloodshed and fire, so hold on, we're going to get some parents back there for a moment. No.
Where's the first
Wow. Wow.
You're blameless.
You came out of there like a blackjack dealer in Vegas. You were like... Not that I know anything about blackjack dealers in Vegas. That was... Yes, that's what it was. TV. I know exactly where we were. Does verse 4 say that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a plan? Does the language say that? So then, if you build that into your theology, you have interposed that idea and that language where the text doesn't say it. The text is quite specific about what is chosen. Just as he chose, what's the next word?
Us.
So what did God choose before the foundation of the world, if you read the text?
Us.
The saints. The saints. Boy, you were that far ahead of me, because the next question was, who's us?
The saints.
The saints. So then God chose the saints, the hagios, the ones he set aside. He chose them before the foundation of the world. When you isolate a verse, you're going to end up with all kinds of pretexts about what you think it says. But now listen to it in the context of the whole opening sentence of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, who is you? The saints. The answer is always the same. It shouldn't be hard. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who is us?
Saints.
The saints, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, who's us?
Saints.
The saints, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, who's we? So that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. The context couldn't be more clear. It's talking about the same group of people all the way through. It's always about the saints. It starts with this letter's to the saints. And God has blessed the saints. And God chose the saints. And the saints are going to be holy and blameless before God. And the object of that whole sentence is always the saints, the same group of people. Now look at verse 5. Then Paul launches right from chosen before the foundation of the world to the very controversial word, predestinated. He chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us. Who's us? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good intention of his will. Where's your will and all that?
Nowhere.
Have you heard that theology out there that says when it comes to your salvation, God gets a vote, and then the devil gets a vote, so you cast the deciding vote. Have you heard that? God wants you, the devil wants you, now it's up to you to choose which way you're going to go. According to this verse, the voting, the election, took place before the foundation of the world. You weren't here to vote. You didn't get a vote. You weren't in the voting process. The voting is done, the polls are closed, God voted, and that finished it. He elected some people before the foundation of the world and then predestinated. Remember what I wrote up on the board last week? What does predestinate mean? To determine the horizon, to determine the future, to determine the destination in advance. So the destination that he chose you to is standing before him blameless. Isn't that a great destination? That's where we're headed as Christians. And we're headed there because that's what he determined on what basis? His will. His will. He determined to do all this because he wanted to. And nowhere did he say, provided you cooperate. Provided you think that's a good plan. Provided you will kick in your part synergistically, as Mike said. Provided you will do some good thing that will obligate God. None of that is in the text. Paul started this letter that he wanted read out to all the churches. He started it right away with what God did before the foundation of the world. And what he did was he predetermined, he predestined some people to stand before him in love so that they would be blameless and holy and righteous eternally before him. That's how Paul started his theology. And he's not going to say anything that's going to contradict any bit of that. Now, as I keep saying over and over and over again, when you're looking at the Bible, when you're discussing biblical theology, especially when you're talking about the question of will versus destination, God's predestination versus man's will, you always have to talk about the context. What is the context? And at this moment, the context, according to Paul, is the gospel of your salvation. In other words, the context is how human beings get saved. So anywhere else that any other person wants to argue about man's willfulness or their supposed free will or their choice or what they kick in or their synergistic approach or anything else, they're going to go to some passage that has nothing to do with salvation. I'll give you an example. They'll say, but didn't Joshua say, choose this day whom you will serve? Doesn't that imply a will? Doesn't that imply that these people were choosing? And of course, you have to say, okay, well, what's the context? Yeah, first off, Joshua did not say that to the whole world. He said it to Israel, who God had already said he had chosen. Who God had already redeemed out of Egypt and called my people, as we've been reading on Wednesday nights. Those were the people who were told that specific thing, not the whole wide world. Sinners were never told that. No other nation was ever told that. And the context of the statement is not salvation. The context is, we're going to march forward into the promised land and you're either with us or you're not. That's the context. When you're talking about eternal salvation, you go to the context of Ephesians 1, because that is the subject of Ephesians 1. Do you understand me?
It's too deep. It's just too deep for people.
It's too deep. Well, it's not. It's not. What it requires is thought.
Yeah, well. You're trying to apply logic to the Bible.
People don't want to think when they go to church. They don't want to think when they open a Bible. And they certainly don't want to read what it says. They want to impose their traditions, because their traditions keep them happy. So, all right.
Like putting a tag on a suitcase. If you're going somewhere, you put a tag on that suitcase. And wherever that tag says,
that's where that suitcase goes, theoretically.
God puts a tag on you.
Yeah.
And
that's where you're going. Yeah. Isn't it remarkable? I'm going to use your example because I like that. But isn't it remarkable that we are willing to trust airlines? I'm not going to name any airline by name, but let's say at this moment we're talking about an American airline, okay? Isn't it remarkable that you can go get on an airplane and hand them your personal belongings and trust that they're going to show up at the destination you're going to, but we don't trust the God of everything to make sure that stuff gets where he says it's going to be? It would be like people going, okay, now here's my suitcase, airline, but I'm not really going to let go of it. We got to get it there together, okay? Now, you can put it in the baggage cart, but I'm going to have to go with it in the baggage because I can't quite let go. We will let go of our luggage and say, okay, go ahead, you get it there. I'm going to trust you to get it there. But we will not trust the God of everything to get his people to heaven. We keep thinking we got to hang on, we got to do something, we got to add our part. The theology here is so plain, so simple. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the good intention of his will. Let me emphasize one last thing and we'll call it a morning because I hear your stomachs gurgling. And I'm competing with a time limit on how long the kids can be locked in the back room. So, notice the central character of all this stuff God is doing. It is always being done in Christ. Christ is a central characteristic of this whole salvation plan. The plan that he put in place was the one that would bring the most glory to his Son. The plan he put in place was the one where his Son would have a people who would worship him eternally because they would recognize that their standing before God was utterly and completely wrapped up in the Son. That we are chosen in the Son. We are accepted in the Beloved. That we were predestined before the foundation of the world in him. Paul just keeps saying over and over and over again, this is God's great eternal divine plan, but he's doing all of it, every aspect of it, through Christ. He always puts Christ as the center issue or the center mode by which he is saving his people. It is God's intention that Christ be what Paul calls the all and in all. That he not just be the culmination of all things, but he's in everything that is culminating. That when it all wraps up, when it's all done, God's purpose is that his Son get all the glory. And that's how heaven's going to go. You might as well get used to it. You might as well adjust your thinking here and now. That it's just not going to be about Buddha. It's just not going to be about Rajneesh Bhagwan. It's just not going to be about Michael Jackson or Paul McCartney. It's just not going to be about anybody except Christ Jesus. And I love these grand doctrines that say that he wrote down names. He chose us before the foundation of the world. But if you leave out the in him in that phrase, then you've truncated the central issue. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The book of Revelation says that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always, always God's intention that it would be through Christ, by Christ, and to Christ that all of salvation history was going to find its pinnacle, its peak, its culmination. So don't wait. Start today is my advice. Start right away focusing, centralizing your thinking on the reality that everything is going to wrap up to the glory of God in Christ. Let's look at it one more time. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, who is Christ. Why did God do everything the way he did it then, according to Paul? He did it according to his own will, but he did it for a reason. What was the reason?
To the glory of Christ.
To the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on whom? Us. There's that us again. Is that everybody? Is that everybody who ever lived? No, it's the saints. There we are again. Which he freely bestowed on us. So Paul is writing to the saints, telling them how they became saints, telling them how they became saved, the gospel of your salvation, and in writing about their salvation said, God did all of it. He did it for His glory. He did it according to His own will. He did it for the glory of His grace, so that all the glory and all the worship forever and ever is going to go to Him. And He did it through Christ. Christ is the mode. Christ is the means. Christ is the method. Christ gets all the glory for the salvation of the people that God determined to save before the foundation of the world. That and nothing else is the gospel of your salvation. There is no other gospel of any other salvation anywhere in the Bible. The gospel of your salvation is what we just read.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.